Father, as we come to this meeting tonight, we're decided, our hope is to assimilate and understand as much as we can of the revelation of God to us through the Scripture and to apply that to our daily living. But for this, we continually need help, specific help, and we ask for that tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're just sort of cruising through the Old Testament, trying to make applications on a practical basis, applications to life today, rather than seeing the Old Testament as an academic thing where we just become scholars or students of the literature, which is what a lot of discussion in the Old Testament often amounts to. And we learn the outlines of the books and so on, but don't really see quite how all of that really fits into today's world. So if the Old Testament be seen as an ancient archives, housing merely the dusty sentiments of the old-timers, it's not a whole lot of good to us. I mean to say it's interesting and fascinating, but it doesn't get down to the nitty-gritty, because after all, they were quite a few thousand years prior to our modern century. After all, of course, people haven't changed that much in those many years. Our brutalities are a little more sophisticated. We have more knowledge of how to destroy each other and less knowledge of how to live together. That's the way the world is today. And we get more and more sophisticated in processes of self-destruction as well as others' destruction. Now, going back to the place where we left off last time, we'd been talking about faith as it applies to the Old Testament scripture. And that is a fundamental issue. I'll repeat just a little bit tonight to transitionally, because I'm not sure there's a more central issue to life than faith, the meaning of faith, in the same terms as there's nothing more central to operating an automobile than energy. The combustion engine is one thing to understand. The workings of an engine is an important thing, but more fundamental than the chunk of iron under the hood is the whole principle of energy as it applies in the field of electromagnetism and the fundamental principles of motion and force and so forth. These are the basic fundamentals. Now, faith is to our daily living what energy is, to our daily spiritual lives, as energy is to our daily practical lives on the earth, earthly lives. So if you are conversant with the idea of energy, so that anyone, for example, who drives an automobile, if you're going to even get started, unless you push the thing, you're going to have to understand that by turning a key in a little slot, that something happens. You may not understand why something happens, except that if you're going to spend any amount of time driving a car, you should understand that there's a process of electricity involved here. Thus, if you turn the key and nothing happens, you have to understand that energy is not getting through. So you don't just sit there turning the key back and forth, hoping something will happen sometime. you understand, even the most basic knowledge of the automobile gives you the sense that if nothing happens when you turn the key on, there's nothing else you can do but try to figure out how that energy is going to get through to the engine. And if you, even if you have know, for example, that that your battery is dead. Even the most basic driver of automobiles will understand that if the battery is dead, there's no way to get the automobile started without either getting the battery recharged or jumping, going by it or pushing the car and starting off the clutch. In the old days, you could do that. Now you can't do that much. But you may think all this that I'm talking about is dribble and far afield, but it really has some fairly vital points to it. It was simpler for us when I was a youth with an automobile, because when I was a young fellow, we didn't drive around in brand new pickup trucks and stuff like that. We had for the most part, I think I was 50 before we got a new car. No, not quite. I don't know what. I was in the 30s when I first bought a new car. I was 30. It wasn't in the 30s, in the 1930s. my first car was an old Studebaker, and it was fortunate they were relatively simple, because I often had to push it to get it started. It's amazing how much energy you can get into your back if you're going on a date versus going to church. If if it doesn't start, you stay home from church. But if you're going to have a date and it doesn't start, you push it. Difference of motivation. All I had to do, because you didn't have the money then, we didn't have a whole lot of money around, to just go out and buy another battery. So if the thing is functioning on two cells, you knew that if you could get it started by pushing it, it would immediately, it would function for a while anyway. So I can remember yet pushing that thing, getting my back into it and pushing it up the driveway. Our driveway went down. If I push it up the driveway far enough and run around, jump in the car, and as it came down, you throw it in gear and pop it off the clutch and it starts. But see, even a young fellow like that, myself, I knew that somehow energy had to get into that engine, electricity of some kind had to get into the workings of that engine so it would go. And that's what we all more or less understand today. All of that for this reason. It really isn't a question of cranking it. Now, of course, in the old days, in the earlier days, you cranked the thing to get it started. I did not own a car like that, although I was living in the days when that was not uncommon. You have to crank the thing to start it. Some of you remember that. So you turn the flywheel over with a crank in front, much like the early airplanes where you have to spin the prop to get the thing started. So if you get a crank, you had to crank the thing and turn it over, because that, the crank means that you turn the crankshaft, and that starts the pistons going up and down. So you turn that crankshaft, and then you have the key on and the ignition. You turn the key on, and the sparks catch, and the thing starts up. Those are the old days of the crank. But then you didn't expect to go down the street cranking the car. They didn't have a mechanism where you were just... The only person who has that's Cal Worthing. He's got a bicycle, I think, that he cranked. Of course, a bicycle is a crank principle, is that you do it with your feet instead of your hands. But I think Cal Worthing had a little car down there, a pedal car, and he pedals the thing along. And we had that when we were kids, but this was a little different thing. When we were kids, we had the pedal cars, pedaling. Now, all of this that seems dribble to you is really rather important, because as an analogy to the way in which we function in our life with Christ, many people today are still in the crank stage. I'm not going to say they're all cranks, but I think there are a lot of cranks around too in the church. But many people are in the crank stage where they feel that their faith only functions if they keep cranking it. And they always have to be doing something about it. And they feel that if they don't do something about it, the spark goes out. They don't keep cranking it. And so if they miss out on certain devotional activities or something, they feel that their faith is going to be just a little bit leaner that day, a little less, because they haven't kept up with their religious rituals, one kind or another. Or if they don't keep getting their mind psyched out. You know, you hear people say, oh, I just know the Lord's going to do this. I just know he's going to do it. And you know what they're doing is psyching themselves out. They don't know he's going to do it at all. But they keep telling themselves that, so they keep peddling. They keep peddling that. And they hope that if they peddle fast enough that some sparks will eventually evolve. So that's the pedal. I should use pedal instead of crank, which is just a little bit of an unfortunate connotation there. But the pedal Christians are the people who feel that God is only going to respond to them if they can get enough faith, they can generate enough faith, or enough, they can convince Christ that they really, really believe it. And the measure in which they really, really believe it will be the measure in which he responds to them. So in order to get to that place, they got to pedal. Okay, so now the lamas up in Tibet, they have kind of a crank religion too, because they have their little prayer wheel. They keep turning the prayer wheel. Maybe they think they'll generate enough electricity by turning the prayer wheel to contact the divine. But in the many, many circles of Christendom, it's all pretty much left to the individual. If you pedal hard enough, you'll keep the unit moving, you see. And the moment you slack up on it, you feel, well, the Lord isn't going to be as happy with me today because I'm slacking up a little bit. And in terms of the modern automobile with everything computerized and electrified and magnetized and whatnot, now you understand that you just turn that key and think everything's pretty much done for you. You don't have to think too much about it unless it's an older unit, it's not working very well, but normally you just turn the key on and everything else is done for you. It isn't that we don't have anything to do as far as faith is concerned, but it is that we understand in an automobile that it is an energy that is supplied by a process of electromagnetism and not something we do by pedaling all the time. In terms of faith, what I've been trying to get across to you is that the faith that is throughout the entire Bible is not of the kind that the individual had to participate a whole lot in it or shape it very much. God did his work in and through these various people in the Old Testament, irrespective of how religious they were or how really even faithful they were themselves. So we've commented, and we won't go back over the material, but we've commented on people like Moses, for example, and it says, by faith he left Egypt and went back into the wilderness. Whereas the Bible attributes that to faith, the account of Moses leaving of Egypt attributes it to other motives. He was afraid of the king. I mean, the Bible says specifically, by faith he left not afraid of the king's commandments, and yet, as a matter of fact, or not afraid of the king, but as a matter of fact, he left because, at least on the surface, he had slain an Egyptian who was having a dispute with some of his own people, and fearing that this would become known, he left. But the Bible attributes that to faith, see? And it goes down that list of characters, again, which we won't do, but we've been doing it quite a bit, from Hebrews 11, where over and over again it says, by faith they did this and that, and yet as we read the account, we find that there were a lot of questions in the whole thing. One of the outstanding, as far as the person was concerned, And one of the outstanding ones here was Gideon, whose personal feelings about himself and about the package were not very strong. So you see, Gideon was totally unrelated to God in a personal process of righteousness. He was just a citizen. He wasn't a particularly devoted man. He was not a leader, per se, at least was not at that point seen to be a leader. He was merely grinding a little meal out in secret because of the Midianites. The Midianites had overrun the land, and they were exacting tribute from the people of Israel. So they had to give up part of their grain to the Midianites. Well, Gideon was doing it in secret, so they wouldn't have to give up his tax money, his grain. And it was at that point that the angel came to him, or the messenger from God. The word angel in Hebrew as well as in Greek simply means messenger. In fact, the Greek word angelos means a message. And the Hebrew is malach, which means the same thing, a messenger. Malachi is my messenger, I guess. Anyway, Malachi, the word Malachi. So the messenger came to Gideon while he was grinding meal in secret, hiding out from the Midianites. Now, you see, he wasn't in the temple fasting and praying for God's help. As I said, the Midianites had been oppressing the people of God for quite some time. 40 years, if I remember correctly. There were various times that the people were oppressed for various lengths of time. But anyway, I think it was about 40 years. And they were being oppressed. And when the messenger came to Gideon, Gideon was in no particular frame of mind to be visited by a messenger from God. He was quite negative. Because as you recall the story, and we've gone over it in the past, but just refresh your memories on it. As you recall the story, when the angel first confronted Gideon, instead of Gideon falling on his face before the angel and thinking that he'd been very, very privileged to be visited by a messenger from heaven, instead of that, he lodged his complaints. And, and he's saying, don't talk to me. You know, I'm not even sure I like what God's allowed to happen here. I'm not your best bet right now. I mean, it would be like, in a way, like President Reagan knocking on the door here, and somebody goes to the door and says, hey, I'm President Reagan. We'll just visiting around while I'm in L.A., which I think he is right now, and just calling at random. I picked your home out of the phone book, and here I am. And somebody says, hey, it's nice, but we're having a Bible study. So long, see? It would be a little more profane than that. It'd be like somebody saying, hey, man, I was just eating my breakfast. You know, can you come back later, see? Or just eating my dinner. It was not, or even more in analogy, if you'd say to him, well, look, Ronnie, I mean, I don't know, I'm not sure I like the way you're running this outfit, so call on somebody, go find that guy next door, is a Democrat, go see him. I mean, the Republican, go see him. But that was Gideon's attitude. Don't come to me. I'm not God's greatest fan at the present time. Because I don't really see that God has done anything but let us down. And then when the angel is sort of hinting at him that he might have a job for him to do, Gideon says, look, I'm the least in my father's house. I'm the runt of the group. Don't come to me. Find my brothers over there a little better. Gideon was very unresponsive to that messenger. And then when finally he began to get the picture, he wanted some proof that God was with him. And so he he wanted this fleece thing, you see, where he said, look, I'm going to put a little fleece out on the ground, and tomorrow morning when I wake up, that bit of cloth or wool, lamb's wool, if that's dry and everything else around it is wet, then I'll understand that this is from God. So he did that. And the fleece was dry and the ground was all wet from the dew. And that wasn't convincing enough. So he said, well, all right, that looks not too, I mean, that looks cool there, but tomorrow we're going to do it a different way. Tomorrow I want the fleece to be wet and everything else around it to be dry. That's for the basis of what we call today putting out the fleece. Not a highly recommended procedure, but people do it. So the next day he went out there and he took this piece of wool and it was just soaked up with water, because if you know anything about wool, that's in itself a miracle. Wool does not soak water up that well. So anyway, he squeezed out a bucket of water out of that piece of lamb's wool that was wet, and everything else around it was dry. That's rather a miraculous thing. But that still wasn't enough. Then he had another test that he put to him regarding some stew, I think, as I remember. But anyway, he just was pretty hard to convince. He simply wasn't in the market for any mediation between God and man. And yet the Lord didn't pay any attention to that. He just kept going with him. And then, of course, he had this whole thing about the army. He had gathered a large enough army. He wanted to really protect himself, so he gathered as many men as he could around him. People, I think it was 20,000, if I remember, around 22,000. And so the messenger said to him, or God said directly to him, and he said, look, that's too many. I can't work with that many people. So he gave him a few tests by which he weeded the guys out. And finally he wound up with 300. And the Lord said, fine, now we're ready for work. You know, you got a small enough force here that we can do a job for you. So then he went from then on. Gideon went on with the task and did all right. But as soon as the job was over, you remember the story, what he was told to do was to take these clay vessels and put a torch in them. And then at a given signal, they would break the vessel and the clay would break away and the light would suddenly shine. And then they had the trumpets sound, and at a given moment the trumpet sounded and everybody shouted the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The same time that mass of 300 people gave a shout, they broke the clay around the lamp and the light suddenly came on. So the effect of that sudden burst of light and shout and the trumpets and so forth was that the Midianite army that they encountered was routed. And that was a very successful thing. Now, after that was over, and Gideon went back home again, he picked up his own rascally tendencies where he left off, and he made a golden ephod and got into some unsound worship practices. Okay, but the point I'm making about all of this is that faith. And you know, I may be seen to be laboring the point, but if you understand this, you understand not only the Old Testament and the people in it, the way God worked with people in it, but you also understand life today with Christ. To understand that faith is not something that you work up or some feeling that you engender or generate. Faith is an energy process from God that functions irrespective of your feelings. And the measure of faith you have is not how much you've been able to work up, nor is it how much faith you have built by the amount of devotion or anything else, nor is faith given to you as a reward for devotion, but it is a gift of God, which is given to each one according to God's purpose and will, and not according to our own idea of how much we ought to have. Thus, you're not going to increase your faith to a measure beyond that which God has basically ordained for you. So whereas there's nothing wrong with devotion, I mean, it's a good thing to fellowship with Christ. And in fellowshipping with Christ, you will find maybe a greater insight into your faith. And in the insights to your faith, you may apply your faith better. But Paul says, we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, according as God has dealt to everyone the measure of faith.